have your Bibles, I'd like for you to join me in the 54th Psalm. This is a relatively short psalm, which may give you hope concerning the length of the message. This was intended to be sung. If you have the little introduction prior to the psalm, you'll note that it was written to the chief musician. It was supposed to be accompanied by the neganoth, that is a stringed instrument. We were supposed to sing this to a stringed instrument, but it's not just words to occupy our time. It is a mashal, which means it is instructive. We are going to sing a song of instruction as it is accompanied by a stringed instrument. That's David's intention. David didn't want us to simply read through this and get nothing from it. He wants to instruct us. So what is it that we are singing about? What is it that we are being instructed in? I think it could be summarized in perhaps this phrase most simply. Dealing with difficult people. Have you ever dealt with a difficult person? Maybe I could ask it like this. Have you ever been a difficult person to deal with? I assure you that every one of us can identify with David's intent. We can understand his heart set as he is pouring out before God the challenges that exist in his life as he deals with difficult people. Some of the people that you might consider difficult or challenging to deal with, some of the problem people in your life you've maybe never even personally met. You ever watch the news? You ever watch a political debate? You ever see somebody leave a comment on social media and you think to yourself, if I could just get my hands on that person? Some of the most difficult people in our lives we don't ever even personally encounter. I want you to understand something. Even now as we sit here, people are forming opinions about you. You are forming opinions about others. I know and have said, if I knew what everybody that called Graceway their church home actually thought or said about me, I would probably never come to church again. Not because I resented them, but because of the sheer shame of knowing what they thought about me. But I could take it a step further and I could say this, if everybody who called Graceway their church home actually knew everything about me, they would be justified in their thoughts toward me. All of us know what it is to be mistreated. All of us understand what it is to be misunderstood. All of us know what it is to feel that anxiety or that tension or that unrelenting anger under the surface or that bursts through due to difficult people. And David is putting down for us his heart on paper in dealing with them. Maybe you've heard the phrase, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. You say, you don't really ever feel that way. You do. Be honest, most of your problems are people problems. And if you work with people as your occupation, you get it. And if you work with physical exertion as your occupation, perhaps you would agree with the fact that your most challenging moments are when people are involved. All of us face difficult people. It's easy to feel defeated when we see wickedness in the world. It's easy to feel defeated when we feel outnumbered, misunderstood, mistreated, or spoken about. And David's going to give us practical advice. Look here at the 54th Psalm. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them, Selah. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. You know, the only way that you can give good advice, practical advice, relevant advice about dealing with difficult people, the only way that you can do that with any honesty is if you are dealing with difficult people. And the reality of Scripture and this moment in time for David is he has literally got his hands full of downright evil, dirty dog, difficult and challenging, mean-spirited people at every single turn. If you wanted to put a list together of the bottom 10 people in all the Bible, you would have a lot of people to choose from. You could go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible and you'd meet Cain right off the bat. And he's a wicked man. You could go forward in history and you'd come across people like Ahab and Jezebel. Manasseh, who was a child sacrificer. Fast forward history and you'd meet Herod the Great. Slaughter children. You'd meet Herodias and Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist. Judas, there's no explanation needed for that. Pontius Pilate, who tried to wash his hands, and on the list goes. Perhaps overlooked, because we don't know a lot about him, but certainly worthy of the bottom 10 in the Bible, is a man named Doeg the Edomite. 1 Samuel chapters 21 through 23 chronicle some of the most difficult people that David will ever encounter. It is in the context of 1 Samuel 21, 22, and 23 that David sits down and he pins this song that is to be accompanied by a stringed instrument so that people can be instructed on how to deal with difficult people, and Doeg was at the top of his list. David is running for his life. Saul is ceaselessly trying to kill him. David is on the run. He is public enemy number one. He is a fugitive and he needs help to stay on the run. He arrives at the city of Nob and the priests that are there give David assistance. As David now leaves the city of Nob, Saul arrives hot on his heels trying to kill him. When Saul finds out that the priests at the city of Nob have helped David, he is not happy. And the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 17 what happens. Listen in. And the king, that is Saul, said unto the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me." They knew David was here. They knew David was running, and they didn't tell me in enough time for me to come and fix it. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. Saul, we're not going to do it. These men are the priests of the Lord. So verse 18 says, the king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall upon the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 people that wore the linen ephod. 85 priests. He individually and personally murders. He executes them at the word of Saul. But that's not all. The Bible goes on and says, and Nob, into the city he goes. The city of priests. And he smote with the edge of the sword, get this, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. That is vile, wicked, sinful, violent behavior by one man. Doeg the Edomite, with the sheer selfish ambition to rise up in the eyes of Saul, murders 85 priests of the Lord. Not satiated, moves into Nob and takes out grandmas and grandpas and children, toddler aged, all the way down to little infants that had not yet been weaned. Not satisfied, he moves on to the herds and begins to shed blood all over the city of Nob. One priest makes it out. He's a man named Abiathar. And he runs as fast as he can and he makes it to where David is. And he begins to tell David about what has just happened at Nob, what he has seen. You can imagine this man is shattered. You can imagine that he is emotional, that he is broken, as he pours out the story frantically for David. And I want you to listen in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 21. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priest. And then listen to this in verse 22. And David said unto Abiathar, "I knew it." What did he know? "I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. You know what David has just told us? He was aware of the personality. He was aware of the character. He was aware of the potential for violence because Doeg was there. He was not ignorant to Doeg's devices. And David says, I knew it. When I looked out and I saw Doeg there, I knew bad stuff was coming. Tell me if that person's in your life. I knew it. I knew it. Now, building on, David is running. He imagines in his mind, if he can get to the wilderness of Ziph, perhaps he can find a stronghold. Maybe it's a cave out there in the woods near the hill of Hakila, just south of Jeshimon. If he can get there, he can hide out from Saul and maybe exist for a little bit of time. And the Bible picks the story up in 1 Samuel 23, and we read this. And David abode in the wilderness, in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And I want you to note this. And Saul sought him every day. The Bible does not mince words, and the Bible is never unintentional with the words that are there. When David says, I knew it about Doeg, it's because he was aware of his character. When the Bible tells us that Saul sought David every day, it is declaring unto us the constant grind and anxiety that David lived under. And the hate that ruled the heart of Saul. Every day that Saul woke up, his anger was reignited and he wanted to kill David. Every day that David woke up, he confronted the reality that the most powerful man in his world was seeking to snuff him out. And his allies were vile, wicked, dirty, violent people. And it was every day and it was on all sides. Hiding out in Ziph in the woods. In verse 19 of 1 Samuel 23, here's what we read. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul, to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds? Hey, Saul, we know where David is. They get real specific. He's in the woods near the hill of Hakila, just south of Jeshimon. Go get him. David now hiding amongst strangers is betrayed. If I were to ask David, David, do you feel like the whole world is against you? I believe that David would say yes. Save for these men that are surrounding me in this wood, and this isn't the best bit of society that I've ever been around. The man that I served, the man that I fought with, is seeking to kill me. I feel like the whole world is against me. Everything has backfired, and I can, in my mind's eye, picture David, dirty, sweaty, exhausted, sitting down perhaps in a shady spot and penning these words in that moment for us to read. There's an old proverb that says this, a tree is best measured when it's down. And so I think it is with David, who reveals to us God's strength in his weakness. And here's what he says, when you are dealing with difficult people, and you are and you will, here is a practical way to deal with them. First, he says, consider the source. Did you know how he began? Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. He is focused on his enemies, and he is praying. Simple practical application would be this. When we are confronted with difficult people, pray first. Ask God for strength first. And then he gets very specific. He names his enemies to God. And he says, the strangers, that's the inhabitants of Ziph, people that I don't even know betraying me, and my oppressors, powerful men like Saul and violent men like Doeg. God, I'm laying it out in front of you. These are the people that are coming after me. I am praying for strength. I am naming them before you. I am asking for your protection. I am desperate for your help. Consider the source, David. Is David at this point in time really surprised that Saul's trying to kill him? No. This is nothing new for David and Saul. Saul on multiple occasions tried to stick David to the wall with a spear, with a javelin in the banquet room. And I say multiple times because it indicates to us that when he missed, David actually came back again and Saul tried to kill him again. And now David is aware that he is running and that Saul would like nothing more than to kill him. David has been told the story of Doeg, and David is aware he is against violence and wickedness, and his only resource is God. Name your enemies. Say, Pastor, should I look at people like they're my enemies? Strangers and oppressors. And when I say name your enemies, what I mean is this. Consider the reality that they are as human and as frail as you are. And then apply the New Testament principle that the battle that we are actually engaged in is a spiritual battle. And our enemy is not really flesh and blood. That's not who we're wrestling with, but against principalities and power. We are wrestling against wickedness. And the reality for every believer is this. Difficult people aren't going anywhere. Challenging circumstances are not going away. And every time that you feel angry towards someone who has mistrusted or misrepresented or misunderstood or spoken against you, you are complaining about a creature who kicked you when that creature's nature is to kick. Why would we complain about a creature whose nature is to kick for kicking us? The reality, according to Scripture, is this battle is ours. This battle is ceaseless, and this battle will exist for all time. Consider the source. David goes further by the time he gets to verse 4, and he says, "Behold, God is mine helper." Indicated there in the Hebrew, he is the rescuer of one who is hopelessly doomed. David could have filled a book with his enemies. David could have filled a book with the people who were against him. David could have filled a book with everybody who had an opinion that they considered greater than David's. He could have filled a book with everybody who thought they knew that Saul should be king and that David shouldn't. He could have filled a book, but instead he only gives three lines to his enemy and then he turns his mind to God. And what he's teaching us in these verses is leave vengeance to God. Leave vengeance to God. God is my helper. He will give that reward unto my enemy. He will uphold my soul like a steel beam supporting a building. If you are like me as a student of the Bible, you somewhat revel in the fifth verse. Because in the fifth verse we read, "He shall reward evil unto mine enemies." And then David says, "Cut them off in thy truth." Doesn't it seem quite severe? Cut them off. If you really study it out, it means to exterminate, annihilate them, take them out. May I assure you that David is not expressing sadism here? What he is communicating is the only thing that helps me maintain my integrity is the awareness that God will take vengeance for me. It allows me to maintain my integrity. And what David is saying is this. I have enough on my plate trying to be righteous. I have enough on my plate trying to live holy. I have enough on my plate trying to do the will of God. I cannot try to live righteously. I cannot try to be holy for God's use. I cannot try to do God's will. And at the same time, map out plans to execute vengeance. And so I maintain my integrity and righteousness and holiness and the pursuit of God's will by leaving that to Him. This isn't sadism. This is a communication of how I maintain my integrity. I love what one author wrote. The recall of their own gun has often killed oppressors. God has a way of taking care of those people who are attacking, of those people who are difficult for you. David never talks about the removing himself, but resting in the fact that God will do it. Can I read some of the most scathing scripture in all of the Bible to you? It won't sound it, But meditate on this from the book of Romans. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You ever been mistreated? Have you ever been misunderstood? Have you ever been made aware of the fact that people are talking about you? Is that not one of the most repulsive feelings? It's terrible. I want to whine for just a second. Just imagine that you had it as hard as me. I know that would be hard for you, but imagine your life was actually as hard as my life is, because I have it the hardest. Imagine trying to pastor in an election year amidst a global pandemic, a Baptist church, and like communicate with people. And you know what I found? 100% support on all fronts. Everybody agrees with every opinion every time. Nobody ever, ever disagrees with anything that's been done. Not one thing. I've not had, not one thing has any, it's been an, that's ridiculous. Of course, everybody has something to say. Everybody has an opinion to behold. And then there are moments where I'm like, now I'm going to step in here to preach. And what I want to do is I want to name six people out loud and scream and shout about them. And I want to try to publicly embarrass them because that would feel good. But this little thing called the Holy Spirit that just doesn't let you do that. And there's this little passage of scripture, Romans 12, which says, recompense to no man evil for evil. And provide things honest in the sight of all men. And as much as it comes from you, if there's going to be conflict, don't let it come from your side. Live peaceably with all men. And give space for wrath. Get away from it and let God take care of what God's going to take care of. You have enough on your plate to maintain your integrity, to live righteous, and to pursue holiness, and to do God's will. Let God execute judgment. I have found that there are several ways that we naturally respond when we are mistreated. One of them is aggressive reaction. Just wait till I get my hands on that person. Just wait till I start talking about them. Have you ever thought about hitting somebody? Isn't that terrible? But you've done it, haven't you? Ooh-wee. I want to hit them right in the face. I want to kick them right in the shins. I want to shove them right to the ground. That sounds way too sincere coming from me, doesn't it? You ever felt so good talking about somebody? That aggressive reaction. Sometimes it's just an inner monologue, but you are shouting them down and you are letting them know what you think about them and what you wish is that they knew what everybody actually thought about them, because they're not as great as they think they are. And if you could just take them down a peg, it would feel so good, that aggressive reaction. I know there's another way we respond. There's the internal retreat. I'll just throw a pity party for the rest of my life. And every time you're around that person, you get the latest edition of how they've been mistreated. That person typically has very few friends. There's another way we respond. I call this the terminal response. That's this. It's over. It's unfixable. I can't recover. I can't go on. You just slump on the floor. No sense. No sense. Do you realize that every one of those is a method of vengeance? If I can only seek vengeance in my inner monologue, I am going to let it reside in there and I will brood with this resentment because it feels so good. Maybe what I will choose to do is at least pick one or two people and I will gossip and I will slander and I will evil speak and I will name their name and I will say how dumb they are and I will talk about how stupid their decision was and how they mistreated me and misunderstood me and misspoke. And if only I get vengeance with these two people, so be it. Can I tell you this? There is never, ever in the life of a believer a place for revenge. Listen. Even if it's yelling at the driver who cut you off or took your parking place. Even if it's criticizing the individual who hurt your feelings. Even if in a court of law you're justified. Revenge in any form is never justifiable, never tolerable, never the right of the Christian. There is no such thing as justified retaliation. In fact, if we really want to be painful about it, there are three levels to life. There's the satanic level, which is returning evil for good. There is the natural level, which is returning evil for evil. You get what you deserve. And then there's level three, the spiritual level, where you return good when evil is what has been given to you. You say, now, Pastor, talk to me plain. Talk to me straight. Am I guilty of wrongly dealing with difficult people? Let me ask you this. Do you have an anger problem? Now, I know what happens in a setting like this is people who tend to be loudmouths and filled with public action in their temper. Everybody's like, oh, yeah, you mean people like you, Pastor. Clearly, you have an anger problem. You know that some of the most angry people in all the world never externally reveal their anger? But if you could peel through under the surface, what you might see is a volcano. We might reference them as a serial killer underneath the surface. Violent, brooding anger. Anger is one of the most debilitating emotions that we wrestle with. It's paralyzing. It's unpredictable. It can be honest almost before we're aware of it. Sometimes it's just this little irritation. Another time it's a word that we wish we could have back. And sometimes it might even be something like temporary insanity where we take public action and it's hostile. But it feels good. Anger feels good. Anger feels great. Anger can be so rewarding. One author wrote this, I will never be as smart as they are to write it, so I'll steal it. He said, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. Because you get to lick your own wounds. You smack your lips over grievances long past. You savor to the last morsel the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are whooping down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Getting even, proving your point, you're wasting away. Anger's public. Anger is a choice that becomes a habit. And no matter how hard you try, you cannot hold it down. It is on display. And what I say to you is what David had to learn. Vengeance belongs to God. As a student of the Bible, there are moments in time where I wish David wasn't as righteous as he was. And it reveals my carnality, I understand that. But I think to myself, when you saw Doeg standing there, and you knew that he was a dirty dog, and you knew that he was a difficult man, and you knew he was vile and wicked, why didn't you just say to one of your mighty men, kill that dude, because he's a problem for me. When Saul was chasing him, and David is literally trying to stay alive every day of his life, and Saul comes into the cave to relieve himself, and David has the opportunity to kill him. Why didn't he kill him? Because he says, that's up to God, not me. He's walking by, and Saul's asleep, and one of his mighty men says, David, listen to me. Blood won't even be on your hands. I'll walk in there. I'll take my spear. I will stick him to the ground. You will have no more trouble. Don't talk like that. That's God's man, that's not God's will. What about Shimei, when Absalom takes David's throne and David is walking out of Jerusalem to live in the wilderness again, and Shimei is throwing rocks at him and he's calling him a dirty dog and blood's on your hands and you're getting what you deserve and he's kicking dust at him. And the mighty men say to David, David, you just nod your head and I will go over there and I will shut his yap. I will take him out and he won't yell at you anymore. And David says, let God handle it. Let God handle it. Let God handle it. Let God handle it. Do you comprehend what David is saying in this 54th Psalm? He has lived out at a degree that you and I will never understand. Let God handle it. And sometimes we're only satiated when God handles it our way. God, I will sleep well if that guy wrecks his car. Do you realize what David says in the seventh verse? He says, "Mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies." David was satisfied with what God was going to do. He didn't need it to make sense to him. Consider the source. Let God have vengeance. And then in verse 6, he just rests in God's faithfulness. He purposefully turns from bitter resentment to rest in God's faithfulness. Something clearly has happened. Because the tension of verse 5, cut them off, gives way to the tranquility of verses 6 and 7, where he has been delivered out of trouble. In this story, we know it's at the conclusion of 1 Samuel and him and Hakilah, where he goes around the rock one side and Saul goes around the other and David lives another day. Listen, his problems are not gone, but he's able to say, it's good because God delivered me. It's good because God protected me another day. And I guess ultimately what the Bible's asking us to do is to surrender. And in our society, that seems weak, to surrender, to capitulate, to give up. It sounds like defeat until you understand that we're actually surrendering to our own ally. That's God. And you take a giant leap forward when you can truly say thank you to God for the painful experience of being maligned, mistreated, and misunderstood. David did not live in denial of sin. He didn't live like his enemies didn't exist. He didn't whitewash their sin away, but he chose to focus on God instead of them. This wasn't a show. This wasn't fake. This wasn't a facade. His trouble continued on, but he focused on God. Ultimately, the end of the story, students of the Bible comprehend, David ascends the throne. Saul dies dishonorably on a battlefield. David could have taken it into his own hands, but he lived out what he's teaching us here. Ultimately, God's purposes are always carried out. Why are we so anxious? Why are we so angry? Why are we not filled with rest? I would venture to say it's because we don't understand a lot about ourselves. We don't really get honest with God about who we are. Someone wrote this: "If I belittle those who I'm called to serve, if I talk of their weak points, in contrast, perhaps, with what I think of as my strong points, if I adopt a superior attitude, forgetting that God forgave me, I know nothing of Calvary's love. If I take offense easily, if I am content to continue in cool unfriendliness, though friendship be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. If I feel bitterly towards those who condemn me, as it seems to me, unjustly, forgetting that if they knew me as I know myself, they would condemn me much more, then I know nothing of Calvary's love." You understand that the ultimate act of vengeance would be to doom us to an eternity in hell for our sins. Because when Adam sinned in the garden, the Bible teaches us that on the day that you eat of this fruit, thou shalt surely die. And we know that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. So the ultimate act of rightful vengeance would have been that they would have that day died in the garden. But amazingly, the grace of God shines through. And there is death there, but it is an animal. And they are clothed and they are allowed to live for another day and another day and another day and to have children until one day God's only begotten Son, Jesus, is on earth living sinlessly and is nailed to a cross and willingly lays down his life, taking death for us, which we deserve, when he did not deserve it. And all the fury and wrath of God upon all the sins of this world are poured out on his only begotten righteous Son, Jesus. And the ultimate act of vengeance is poured out on him. And we, who are sinners, have the wonderful opportunity to accept the gift that is the death and shed blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation. And we are given his righteousness and our sin is on him. And we enter into eternity as though we are one of God's children. And when we live like somebody else's crossword or somebody else on the job site or somebody else in the office or somebody else in the neighborhood has done something irreparable, has done something unforgivable. Whenever we get there, here's what we're saying: I know nothing of the love of Jesus Christ. Because if I got what I deserved, if I got what was coming to me, I would have death and the torment of hell. And I can't stand the fact that you've talked about me. I can't stand the fact that you've gossiped about me, that you've misunderstood or mistreated me. The second we allow ourselves to live in that pity party, we forget Calvary's love. But you know what you can do? Repent. Humble yourself. Be soft. Problem people aren't going anywhere. The question is, are you?
Thanks for listening this week to the Graceway Baptist Church podcast. For more information about our church and our ministries, head on over to our website at gracewaycharlotte.org. We are a church located in South Charlotte. We are growing, and our ministries are doing big things for Christ. If you're looking for a way to get plugged into what we're doing, email us at info@gracewaycharlotte.org. Also, stay in the loop with everything happening by following us on Facebook and Instagram. Our handle is Graceway Charlotte. Thanks again for listening to the Graceway Charlotte podcast. We'll see you next week.